So Galatians 3, beginning in verse 6, is where we're going to be at. We're dealing with the whole issue of, you know, the law and the promise, and you'll see that as we get into it. I think it's pretty interesting stuff here, pretty cool stuff. And Paul is really continuing his arguments on, you know, justification by faith. That's what Galatians is really all about. And so he's continuing that argument about justification by faith. So let's go ahead and read beginning in verse 6. It says, "Even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." And so as Paul is continuing this argument about justification by faith, he just takes it right to the top. He starts at the top of the list. He says, let's go to Abraham, who's called the father of faith, and let's just look at him for a little bit. And he says, well, Abraham was saved by faith. It says that there really, it's what we're talking about in verse 6. And recall that the Judaizers who had come in and were telling the Galatians, you know, Paul didn't have his story all together. You really need to become Jewish, you know, in your practice, and then you can be a Christian, then you can be saved. So you need to be circumcised and stuff like this. And so, you know, Paul is saying, well, let's just go all the way back to the start of the Jewish nation, which is Abraham, and let's see what happened there. And Abraham, obviously, is a very important figure in the Bible. Abraham's name appears 230 times in the Bible, the actual name Abraham. And if you include Abram, which was his name before the Lord renamed him, it's 283 times that his name is in the Bible. So obviously a big character in the Bible. And Genesis devotes almost a third of its chapters to Abraham, 15 of the 50 chapters. And so the Jews, you know, were quite proud to declare Abraham as their father. And we see that in the Gospels, different places where they talk about how Abraham is their father when they're talking to Jesus and things. And so Abraham is a very important person. Well, how did he enter a right relationship with God? And again, it's he was saved by faith, like it says there in verse 6. It says he believed God. And so this was not based on anything he had done. You know, this was based, again, on belief. That's how he was saved. And Romans points out in Romans chapter 4, verse 10, in Romans 4, 10, that he had not been circumcised when this took place. And so he hadn't even done that, you know, which is like kind of the, even before the law, there was circumcision. And so in Galatians 3, 17, actually, Paul reminds us that all this took place before the law had come. Galatians 3, 17, if you look forward a little bit in your Bible, he says, what I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God. And we'll get back to that verse later and we'll see that's the covenant with Abraham that God's making. And so before the law had come, before circumcision, Abraham believed and was saved by faith. He simply believed what God had told him. And the word translated believe there in verse 6 is the same one we saw in Galatians 2:16, just a little bit back in your Bible there. In Galatians 2:16, I'll reread it, says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. And so again, that same word believed, and we talked about that when we studied Galatians 2, and that word believe means more than just kind of to believe, you know, and sort of in this theoretical realm, but actually putting your trust in something is what it means. And so Abraham chose not to trust in what he thought and or in what he could do, but in what God had said. And that's always the right thing to do, isn't it? To trust in what God has told us. And so what had God told him? Verse 6 is quoting from Genesis 15. So we're going to turn back to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15 verse 1. It says, Genesis 15 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram, so that's Abraham before he got his new name, in a vision saying, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And so that's what's being referred to back in Galatians. You know, God had promised to make him a great nation, but there was this huge problem in that Abraham had no children. That's going to be a problem. How am I going to, you know, have all these heirs or all these children if I have no child at present? And the second problem was he was old. He was past the age when most people would have children. And his wife also. Let me read from Romans chapter 4. Romans 4 verse 18, beginning there, says, in hope against hope, he, that's Abraham, believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. And so we just see the scriptures are clear. Abraham believed. And he trusted God not only for an heir, but really for his soul. You know, he was trusting in God completely. And theologians refer to this, you know, salvation through belief like this, as imputed righteousness. That when believers, you know, although we're not righteous in ourselves, and we're not righteous by anything that we can do, but that righteousness is given to us by God when we simply believe, when we repent and trust in him. That's when he puts his righteousness to our account, as it says in Romans. And so that's given to us, and not because of anything we've done, but ultimately because Jesus took our punishment on the cross. And so we're trusting in God for our salvation, and he gives us that based on belief. And so back to Galatians 3, Paul's argument here reminds us of a little bit of a protest that the Jews had made to Jesus in John chapter 8. In John 8 verse 53, I'll paraphrase. They basically said to Jesus, do you think you're greater than Abraham? You know, is what they were suggesting to him. And now Paul's asking the Galatians that. Do you think you're greater than Abraham? You know, that you're going to do something different than what he was able to do? Or than what God did in his life? Faith was what Abraham needed for salvation. And the Galatians are thinking, no, it's something else now. It's the law that we need. But Paul's answer to the question, are you greater than Abraham, was no, you are not. Let's read verse 7. Verse 7 again says, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. And so, you know, Paul is just making this very clear, pointing us all the way back to Genesis, where we read from a little bit ago, and pointing out that even in Genesis, there was the gospel, you know, that all nations were going to be blessed through Abraham. Even the Gentiles would be saved just like Abraham was, in like manner, through belief in what God has said. And furthermore, in verse 7, those of faith are the true sons of Abraham. Now, remember that these Judaizers would have been able to kind of throw their Jewishness around, you know, and say, hey, you know, we were raised Jews. You know, we were born Jewish. So we know what we're talking about more than you Galatians who just heard something from Paul and now you're all messed up. You know, at this time in history, the Judaizers could have even pointed to their heritage that would have been recorded at the temple records recording all these, you know, descendants that they knew of the Israel nation. But Paul's reaction to this alleged superiority that the Judaizers thought they had because they were Jewish ethnically was that this is a bunch of rubbish, you know? That's not what it's all about. He says that Abraham's true children are those who follow Abraham in faith, who believe as Abraham did. Being of the right bloodline is not the issue. And I'm so glad for that, because most of us here probably have no Jewishness in us. You know, many Jews actually are caught up in this deception even today, though, tragically, thinking that they're good with God because ethnically they're Jewish. You know, and so hey, we're God's chosen people. We get a buy on that stuff. It doesn't matter what I do. I'm going to heaven someday. And sometimes you even hear this kind of misconception amongst Christians, you know, that think that Jews have this different plan than what the rest of us do. But Paul is quite clear here that God has one plan for salvation. You know, starting with Abraham, it was through faith. It's belief in what God has said and what he's now done in the life of Christ. And so next, Paul is going to start expounding on why the law couldn't save us. You know, why the law was weak in that sense. And he starts by saying that the law ultimately can only bring a curse. Let's read from verse 10. It says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law, to perform them.' Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them." And so Paul is citing from Deuteronomy chapter 27, Deuteronomy 27 verse 26. And clearly the Bible teaches that the law was given to be completely obeyed. I mean, that's the point of the law. You have to do it all. And that's what he's pointing out in these verses. It's just like our laws today in America or anywhere else in the world, I assume. We don't get to pick which laws we follow. We're required to obey them all. And if we don't, well, then we get in trouble with some authority, you know, the police or whatever, because we're required to follow all the law, not, you know, 9/10 of it or half of it or, you know, the 2 or 3 that we like. And so God's law, too, was to be fully obeyed. That was the point of it. But as we've said many times, no one can do this. No one is able to do this. And thus the Old Testament tells us, for instance, there in verse 11, that, you know, the righteous man shall live by faith. And that's a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Habakkuk 2, verse 4. And it reminds us that even in the Old Testament, faith was the key. It was faith was the issue, not works. I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 11. And Hebrews chapter 11 is often called the Hall of Faith. It talks about all these various patriarchs of the Old Testament, kind of all these heroes. And in verse 13, it says this of them, Hebrews 11, 13, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." And so, you know, they died not receiving the promises. You know, they were looking for it, but they hadn't received. They were looking for the promised Redeemer. You know, they were looking for Christ. And we see the Old Testament is filled with prophecies about the Messiah, starting all the way in Genesis. And so they were looking for that. And now he's been revealed. Now Jesus has been revealed. And the message of the gospel, then, is that Jesus took the curse of the law for us. Let's read verse 13. And following, it says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." And so Jesus took our curse. He took the curse that the law, you know, demanded. And Paul cites here from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, when he talks about cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. It says in Deuteronomy 21, 22, If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, now that's not a crucifixion, but it's hanging on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. And so, you know, later on in history, the Romans invented crucifixion as another way of hanging someone on a tree. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus. You know, Jesus was crucified, meaning he was hung there on a tree. And so we know that Jesus was cursed for us as one who did that. You know, a cross is not a tree in its natural state, but it's constructed of a tree. It's a wooden cross. And that curse that we deserved, and Jesus did not deserve, well, he took it for us. And so apart from Jesus, all of us would be cursed. Only Jesus could rescue us from that state. We were all guilty under the law. And praise God, he did. You know, he took our curse for us, and so that we're not under that anymore. And so now the promised blessing spoken to Abraham thousands of years before has come about. You know, Jesus, an earthly descendant of Abraham, has blessed us all. You know, he is the Son of God, but also he was born of a Virgin Mary through that miracle, and it was of the line of Abraham then, such that now all of us who trust in Christ can receive the Holy Spirit. And I mention that because Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, tell us that that is like a deposit on your eternal salvation, so that you can know that heaven is coming. If the Holy Spirit lives in you, then you know that's like a down payment, if you will. And so the law could not save. The law could only bring a curse, ultimately. And that's why it could not save, because it could only bring a curse. That's a critical reason. But also, the law, turns out, came after the promise of salvation. Let's read verses 15 through 18 in Galatians 3. Paul says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise." And so the law here came after this promise. And Paul in verse 15 is using, you know, earthly contracts as an example. It seems kind of confusing, but that's what he's talking about in verse 15. He's talking about earthly contracts. And so when you sign a contract, if you've, buy a car or buy a house or whatever, you enter some kind of contract, an employment contract, whatever, afterward, it's a done deal. If you actually have a contract, it's a done deal. You know, one person can't make changes to that contract, then they're binding on the other person. You know, that they, because you already have a deal that's signed. And this was true of contracts in ancient Greece also, which, the Galatians, before they were part of the Roman nation, they were part of the Greek nation. So they were familiar with this. The Romans actually took on a lot of Grecian practices in a lot of ways too. But in Greek contracts, and particularly wills, would have been familiar to Paul's readers, we believe. And these wills were irrevocable. When someone made a will, it was irrevocable. If someone tried to make an addition to it or somehow alter the original intent of the will, it would be legally rejected. You cannot change it. It was irrevocable. So in like manner, the promise came to Abraham first. And so, and that was irrevocable. It was given by God to Abraham. You couldn't revert that. And so the law, 430 years later, that came through Moses, And we get that 430 years based on when it was given at Mount Sinai. Well, that doesn't invalidate the promise. God didn't go back on his word, you know, after all this amount of time. God's promise still stands. This promise, that, again, that was fulfilled in Christ. And I just think as a devotional thought, it's always so good for us to remember that God keeps his promises. He doesn't forget about his promises. Because life can be hard. You know, life has many disappointments, doesn't it, for all of us at points in our lives. But God never forgets those things that he has promised. And so as we find his promises in Scripture, we can have confidence he's going to do those things he has promised to do. But this whole way we're talking about, you know, the law and the gospel and all this, is sort of backwards of our normal thinking about these concepts. Because we always think of how Christ fulfilled the law, which he did. We just talked about how he took our curse for us. And we know, of course, in line with Exodus 12, that he died on the Passover as that Passover lamb for us. And we know that in line with Leviticus 16, that he was taken outside the city like the scapegoat, you know, in Leviticus 16. But here we see that not only did he fulfill the law, which is how we normally think of it, but he satisfied this promise in faith that actually came before the law. We don't think about the promise generally, we think about the law. And that promise goes all the way back to Genesis, all the way before the law. And so, why else was the law not sufficient to save? Why was the law not going to do it? Well, it turns out the law declares everyone guilty. We've already made a little bit of reference to that, but let's develop it. In verse 19, it says, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made." Now, a mediator is only for one party only. Whereas God is only one. Excuse me. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And so we're talking about how the law declares everyone guilty. But before we come to that, I want to highlight a few more differences between the law and the promise of God. Verse 19 says that the law was ordained by angels. And your translation, depending on the translation you have, may say it was appointed by angels. And basically what that means is that God communicated the law. And when he communicated, he did so through angels. And that may sound funny to you. Maybe you haven't heard that before. But the Scriptures are pretty consistent in this. I mean, they are consistent in this. When you look at Stephen, who was the first church martyr, his final speech that he gave there to his persecutors in Acts 7, verse 53, he said this, Acts 7, 53, he said, "You," referring to the Jewish people there, "who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." And so the Scriptures, again, tell us that it was through angels that the law was given. And God communicated the law by still another mediator. It says by the agency of a mediator in verse 19. So he had the angels and then he had this human mediator. And that mediator, we all know, was Moses. The law was given through Moses. And so oftentimes it is referred to as Moses because God used him to reveal the law to the Jewish nation and to all of us then as a result too. You might recall that the Jewish people even asked way back in Exodus chapter 20, verse 19, that God only speak to Moses. You know, don't speak to us or we'll die. You know, they were so afraid when he thundered on Mount Sinai that they're just like, you know, just talk to him. Don't talk to us. You know, we'll get it from this guy instead. And so they actually wanted a mediator like that. And there's such a contrast there to verse 20. Verse 20 says, "Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one." And it's a little confusing, but what commentators tell us is this is a reference again back to the promise that God made to Abraham. In other words, there was no mediator. You know, God spoke directly to Abraham and gave this promise. There was no mediator involved, no angels involved. Moses wasn't involved. It was direct communication. And that's another way that the promise is actually greater than the law. It was a direct statement from God to Abraham. And so the law and the promise, they differ. They're different. But does the law contradict God's promise? And verse 21 is dealing with that. And Paul says, may it never be, there in verse 21. And this is kind of a theological question. You know, does the law contradict the promise? In other words, you know, has God changed his message? Or does God change, is the question here. Did God kind of try out the promise of salvation for 400 years and say, well, that didn't really work out, so let's do this works thing instead. Let's just go that route and see how that plays out for a few hundred years or so. Well, the scriptures are clear that God doesn't change. For instance, verses like Malachi 3:6 say clearly, I am the Lord, I do not change. You know, so you know that's how much more clear can God be than Malachi 3:6 there. And theologians refer to that as the immutability of God, that he does not change. And so his promise still holds. He hasn't changed his mind about that. And the law then does not contradict the promise, as it's telling us there in verse 21. Why is that? Well, Paul gives us the answer. He says, if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. So in other words, you know, if the law actually could have saved, you know, then there'd be a contradiction. But instead, we've been talking about how the law gives a curse instead of giving life. Only the promise can give life. The law cannot give life. So then the natural question becomes, well, if the law could not bring life, why have the law at all? Why was it given? And Paul has answered that too in these verses. In verse 19, he talks about it was added because of transgressions. And so the way we understand that was that it was given to in order to restrain sin until the seed, till Jesus would come, until the seed would come. And so that was the point of it. Now the seed again is of Abraham is Jesus. It's made that clear in our verses. And he was the one who brought the fulfillment of the promise. He's also the one who fulfilled the law. And so the law was to restrain sin. It gave us, think of it this way, it gave us a clear vision of the holiness of God when we look at the law. We see what a holy life is like in the law. I mean, just thinking about the Ten Commandments, not even all of the law. And because of the law, then, it helped us to see what sin is, to understand what sin really is. As Paul wrote in Romans 7, verse 7, that, you know, if it wasn't for the law, we wouldn't have understood what coveting was. But the law tells us, do not covet. And we know, oh, that's wrong, you know, for me to covet. For me to covet what someone else has or something. And so the law gave us this standard. It gave us a definition of what sin is, so that we might avoid being just overcome by sin in our ignorance. And we talked previously in Galatians how the Jews at this time believed this about themselves. They believed that since we've got the law, it's kept us from the depths of sin that, you know, all the rest of the world has gone into, all the Gentiles. Now, unfortunately, we know Jewish history, so we know it didn't always work out that way. They ended up worshiping the false gods and just saying, hey, what those guys are doing is great, let's do that. And so they were just as deep into sin as the Gentiles. But the Jews at this time, as Galatians was written, you know, they weren't following all those pagan things that their ancestors did. Although, you know, they had their own forms of idolatry, you might say. But thus the law here was not contradicting and is the net of it. It was complementing the promise. Because of the law, we know that we're guilty. It says that in verse 22, the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. Now, when it says shut up, it's not the slang of America, you know, for that phrase. It means that to be enclosed or confined. You might think shut in, you know, locked in. We realize that we were prisoners of sin because of the law. And we could not escape it or keep ourselves from it. You know, no one can be perfect. We all know that. But rather than that causing us to dread, it just proves that we needed Christ. That the promise was the better plan. That was the plan that could work. Because the law was not going to do it. The law could never make us holy. Just like, you know, if you sit there and stare at a thermometer, you can't change the temperature. You know what the temperature is, but you can't affect it. And so looking at the law could help us see that I'm busted and I'm broken, but it couldn't give us life. It couldn't change us. So how then did God use the law? I'm already hinting at it, but it continues in verse 23. It says, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." And so the law was this tutor. The law, like I've already been saying, showed us we were broken. We were messed up. We weren't holy like we need to be before God. And it showed us that God's standard was not good. You know, oftentimes in the world, people want to make God's standard simply good. Well, I'm a good person. Well, define what that is. If you've ever done anything wrong, you're not a good person. You know, you're a sinner like everyone else. And God's standard was not good. God's standard was perfect and is perfect. And that's something no one can hope to be. No one can ever be perfect in and of themselves. Only Christ could be perfect and is and was. And this therefore showed us, this tutoring of the law showed us that we needed Christ, that we weren't going to get to, you know, a right relationship with God in any other way. And so on this dark canvas of the law, the gospel stands out as good news. Let's read verse 26. Verse 26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And so by faith, again, we are his children. And this came about, though, becoming his children through a baptism, it says. Let's read that in verse 27. It says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." Now, some people try to use verses like this to suggest that baptism is required for salvation. Because it says right there, you were baptized into Christ, right? But think about what we've been talking about all morning and all of Galatians. This completely contradicts everything that we've been talking about and everything that Paul's written to suggest that. He's made it clear, salvation is not of works. You know, you're not going to get there through the law or some action. It's through God's promise and faith, like he said just in the verse previous. And the mistake that people make is they think that every time they see the word baptism in the Bible, it means baptism in water. And that's not the case. The Greek word translated baptism simply means to immerse. And so we have to look at the context to understand immersed in what? To understand what we're being immersed in. It does not, the word baptism does not imply in water just because you see the word baptism. And here clearly the what that we're baptized into is Christ, it says, meaning the body of Christ, the church. We were baptized and became part of the church. We were baptized into the church such that we are now clothed in Christ. As we often say, you know, and now when God looks at the believer, he sees Christ because we're clothed in him, we're baptized in him, we're wrapped up in him. He doesn't see all the ways that, you know, we've fallen short of the law. And so anyone in Christ then is now made clean before God. You know, hallelujah. And verse 28 then is probably one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, maybe yours too. And it describes the personality of the church then. Verse 28. It says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, the church is very diverse. That's the personality of the church. It's very diverse. And there's much talk of diversity in the world today. And so much that you might think that the world came up with the idea of diversity. The world did not come up with the idea of diversity. Here it is, all the way back in Galatians 3. And in fact, what the world offers as diversity is really a pale imitation of the diversity that is in the body of Christ. Now, it's interesting as we're going to look at this, that these three categories it talks about, and we're going to talk about each one, how it talks about neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, that a lot of Jewish men at the time that Paul was writing this used to pray and thank God that I was not a Gentile, not a slave, and not a woman. So Paul is like hitting it head on here, you know, to address this, because who knows, maybe this is something that even the Judaizers had talked about, you know, in their perversion of the gospel. So the diversity in the church, first of all, bridges ethnic background. When it says neither Jew nor Greek, that's referring to, you know, your ethnic background. And it's sad today that America has become largely, you know, a hyphenated nation where people choose to identify themselves first by an ethnic group and then as American. And it, you know, people theorize that that's creating a lot of division in our country. Instead of people feeling like, hey, we're all Americans, they feel like, well, I'm this subsection and you're that subsection. Instead of saying, hey, we're all Americans, which was the historic position of our ancestors. But I think it's so cool that there are no hyphenated Christians in God's plan. You know, there's no hyphen involved. We are not American first. We are not some ethnic group first. We are Christians first. We're part of Christ's body. We're one in Christ Jesus. So whether Jew or not, ethnically, doesn't matter. And, you know, nothing against obviously Jewish people, but you think about the context in Galatia where these Judaizers had been so, you know, telling them that they needed to be Jewish, essentially. Paul's saying, no, that's not the case. You know, whether you're Jew or a Gentile, we're all one in Christ Jesus. And this is why in the church, in Christ's body, we should never find racism. We know that ethnicity and differences and maybe our appearance or all these sorts of things mean nothing. A person who's on the other side of the world who knows Christ is just as much your brother and my brother or sister as a person sitting with you now. We're all one in Christ Jesus. All these things just don't matter. But diversity in the church also bridges our position in life. And that's what it means when it says slave or free. Now, as Americans, whenever we see the word slave, it has a really just a visceral reaction within us. You know, it has such a stark meaning to us because of our own nation's tragic history. But in Paul's time, slavery was different. You know, slavery was actually a common arrangement. Now, they did not have it great. You know, slaves were owned, and they could be harshly treated, although not necessarily the norm. They were more like employees. And even people that, when we think about slavery in America, we think about, you know, the fields and just terrible things that happen. But, you know, in that time in Rome, someone who was, say, like an accountant might be a slave, you know, a bookkeeper, this sort of thing. Might be a slave of their land, of this landowner. In fact, at one time, almost half of Rome were slaves. Of the whole Roman Empire, almost half of them all were slaves. That's how common it was. And so it was more like employees. And they could actually buy their freedom if they could save up for it. Now, it would be expensive, you know, but they could buy their freedom as well. But again, the point is that slave or free, they're all equal. Just like today, we're all equal in Christ. It didn't matter. This position in life did not matter. And, you know, whatever lines today that the world may try and draw around people and to separate people based on things like heritage or based on education or what skill level you might have or your finances or whatever, we know that all these things mean nothing. They absolutely mean nothing. Any way the world can separate us, in the end, really means nothing. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. As it's been said, the wealthiest person in the world and the poorest person in the world both need to accept Christ as Savior. That's all there is to it. What matters is if we are in Christ at the end of the day. Nothing else truly matters. And so diversity in church, though, crosses another barrier, if you will, and that is gender. Because it says there, male or female. Now, we read this in 21st century America, and we say, well, of course, we know that men and women are equal. This is not, you know, something outside of our realm of understanding, if you will. But in Paul's day, when he wrote this, this was actually revolutionary. There was such a prejudice against women on the part of men generally, you know, and so this would have been offensive to a lot of men. What? You're putting me in the place of a woman? You know, that would really kind of offend them. And we already talked about, you know, how many Jewish men at that time would pray, you know, thank you that I'm not, and they had that list, and one of them was a woman, right? Women actually at that time did not have the same rights that men did under Roman law. For example, they couldn't vote. Women generally at that time in first century history were considered dishonest, and so often were not allowed to even testify. And so there was just this prejudice against women. And even when you look at the law, you know, women don't have really a prominent place in the law. They have kind of a lesser place. I mean, they're not the ones who have the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, you know, the circumcision and all that. And we talked already about there was this prejudice against them amongst those, you know, attempting anyways to follow the law, the Jewish people. And yet, in the unchanging truth of God, men and women are equal. And we all know that today, praise the Lord. Well, at least in the Western world, there's still places, tragically, where women are treated just as poorly, you know, 21st century as they were in the first century. And that's a tragedy. And that tends to happen anywhere where Christianity has not been. You know, where Christianity has been at one point the dominant faith, which is the Western world, we see that women are elevated. And that's because of this unchanging truth of God that men and women are equal. It took the world another 2,000 years to figure this out, you know, what God told us here in the first century in the book of Galatians. And now, tragically, the world tries to say that the church is actually against women, that the church is holding women down. And it's just crazy, you know, historically, makes no sense, and we know better, that women are always elevated. And because as believers, as we follow the Lord, and the Lord tells us this, of course, we treat women and men equally. We treat them each with respect. And so, as we conclude today, because of what Christ did, we know that we are all one across all these things that would divide us. This is another thing that the law could not do. The law could not bridge these barriers. You think about under the law, with the temple as an example, you know, there was the court of the Gentiles that was really outside, right? I mean, they weren't allowed to go in further. Only someone who was, you know, Jewish could do that. And so even that represents how there was this wall of separation. And there were other courts along those same lines that divided people. Only God's promise, received in faith, could make us one like this. And so let's read verse 29 as we wrap up here. It says, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." We are all Abraham's descendants. Isn't that awesome to know that? If you are a believer today, you are a descendant now, spiritually, of Abraham. And that's across Jews and Gentiles, again, so that all of us, which most of us who are hearing this, are Gentiles. You know, most of us probably don't have any Jewish blood. Maybe some do. And so this is such awesome news that though ethnically, genetically, we had nothing to do with Abraham, now spiritually we are of, you know, the house of Abraham, as it were. We are, you know, in the same, spiritually in the same place. We've received from God by faith. So let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you so much that you made it possible for us to be saved. That you came into this world, died on the cross for us, so that we could have a part in this promise made to Abraham. It's a promise made to us too, that we now are saved if we put our faith and trust in you, and not in our works, and not in anything else, but in you. And we just thank you so much for that, Lord. We thank you for how you had this plan and you made it happen. And we thank you for the church, how you've given us the church and just the beautiful unity there is in the church. And we pray for Calvary Taylor. We pray that Calvary Taylor will be just as diverse a church as the city of Taylor is diverse. We just ask that you would do that, Lord. What a beautiful picture of your church that is. And we give you all the glory for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen.